open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to talk about how do we love other Christians. We know that love is one of the primary attributes and evidences of the new life. Does the Spirit of God dwell in me? And one of the answers to that is, well, if I love my brother, I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me because the Spirit works love. That by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, by your love one for another. And obviously 1 Corinthians 13 has a lot to say about that. One of the things is if we love somebody, we're always going to think the best of them. Think about your own life. Do I think the best of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do I assume the worst? Ooh, that's, see, you've stopped teaching and you've gone to meddling. Well, it's true, though. The Bible says that if a person hates their brother in 1 John, then they don't know the Lord. And that doesn't mean we don't fail and falter and, do bad things towards one another from time to time. But as a pattern of our life, as a way of living, love is the mark of the Christian. What makes us different from everyone else in the world? It is love. It's not that people in the world don't love. Everyone loves in a way because we're all made in the image of God. We have a conscience that constrains us. It makes, we have a physical reaction when we do things that are outside of the image of God. You know, if we lie, even if we speed in the car, we might be really happy while we're speeding until the blue lights turn on and then the physical reaction begins, the accountability begins. Well, what is the Holy Spirit but a divine, one of the things he is he's a divine accountability to us. He lives in us, and he's going to be pushing us more and more into the image of Jesus. And Jesus was the one who loved perfectly. So he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, John 13:35, if you have love one to another. I like this quote from J.C. Ryle. He said, let us note that our Lord does not name gifts or miracles or intellectual attainments as the evidence of true Christianity. But love, the simple grace of love, a grace within reach of the poorest, lowliest believer, as the evidence of discipleship. If we have no love, we have no grace, no regeneration, no true Christianity. That's J.C. Ryle, the wonderful Anglican pastor from the late 19th century. And so would you join with me in prayer and just ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts? Oh, Lord, we ask by the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior, not based on our own merit, but that you would, because of Jesus, answer our prayers. And right now we're asking you to open up your word to us. Give wisdom to us as we read your word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Thank you that the Bible is completely sufficient for life and godliness, for all wisdom. Even though it doesn't name everything that is in the world, the wisdom that we need to live in the world is all here. So help us to depend on you and enlighten our eyes, humble our hearts, make us teachable like school children. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we come to a place in 1 Thessalonians in which St. Paul is being accused of deserting the Thessalonians. And his love is being called into question. Now remember what we just said. Love is one of the primary evidences that we know Jesus. So if a shepherd doesn't love his sheep, he's not really a shepherd, is he? He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And there are plenty of men out there that are mooching off of the congregation and they're taking advantage. And so Paul repudiated this idea that he would be unloving. And he wanted to encourage the Thessalonian believers that he was the real deal. And that the reason that he had to leave them was because his own life was in danger. And that Satan was hindering him from coming back. And he enumerates some ideas. But the main idea is that he's trying to tell them, hey, just because I cannot come back to you and shepherd you and sit down with you at your dinner table and open the Bible with you and teach you because I'm being hindered, my life is in danger, it doesn't mean that I don't love you. And in this passage that we're going to read tonight, he tells them how much he loves them. And he gives us three ways that he's demonstrating love to them and how we should demonstrate love to one another. Our love, what we're going to see is our love is expressed by our yearning for our other brothers and sisters, our desire to be with each other face to face. And I know if you've met any Christians in your life, sometimes they move away, they're all over the place, but you yearn for that day when the body of Christ will be one, when all those who have trusted in Jesus throughout all the ages, from all the cultures of all the world, will be united, and one day on Jesus' second coming, and the trumpet will sound, and everyone will be gathered together, and we will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth will become one. It will be a paradise, just like in the beginning. Do you long for that? Do you yearn to have perfect peace with your brothers and sisters? You know, sometimes we talk about different verses in the Bible, and not all Christians agree theologically on everything. Do you know in heaven, there'll be no theological disputes. We'll have perfect peace. And so Paul is saying this desire is a mark of his love. He also talks about, what we're going to read in just a second, that our love is also expressed by fighting Satan. We are hindered often by Satan, and we express our love by not giving up on our worst days, by getting off of the ground and going forward and fighting not the people around us, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we got to fight the wicked one, not in our own strength. We do it by standing strong in Jesus, and Jesus fights Satan, and Jesus has never lost a battle yet. And then the third thing that he's going to talk about is the second coming and how we express our love not by being dour and being depressed and being in the doldrums, but we express our love by rejoicing that even in the midst of chaos and confusion, we're getting stronger and we're becoming more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. So I want you to see this in 1 Thessalonians 2. And you know what? I forgot to get the microphone. Do you mind, Brother Tim? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 17 through 20. Remember, again, his love is being called into question, and he's explaining why he is absent from them and that they shouldn't question his love, that he loves them dearly, okay? Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2. And as you know, we go through the Bible verse by verse, and we've been teaching this epistle verse by verse, so we're now in verse 17. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but what happened? Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting, or we could say crown of rejoicing before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." You are our glory and joy. This is such a precious passage of scripture. And did you find it?
Not yet.
Okay. Hoping we can find that, because I like to have interaction talk about it. Okay. So have you ever had someone get discouraged with church? Or maybe you've been discouraged with church. You know, for some, attending church is kind of an organized religion kind of a thing. And it just is fake. And it's just get on the hamster wheel. I get on the hamster wheel at work. Now I get on the hamster wheel at church, go through the motions, but there's nothing meaningful. There's no penetration. There's no significant change. There's no joy in it. And I'm not saying for the Christian, the true Christian, that there's always joy all the time. But there is a sense of significance and meaning. And so for some, it's just, you know, an organized religion, kind of bad taste in your mouth. For others, it's just a Sunday morning thing. There are people who are faithful and they come to church every Lord's Day. But again, it's kind of a jump on the hamster wheel kind of a thing. You know, it doesn't have a lot of meaning. But the scripture says that church is not about organizing together once a week. The church, the word church is ekklesia. Somebody tell me what ekklesia, that's the Greek word for church. What is the ekklesia? Brother Steve, share with us what is the ekklesia. Is that microphone on?
Hello.
There we go. Good.
It means the called out ones.
Yes. So someone who has been called out of a group to be saved, really, to be united with Christ. And so we've been called out of the world, separated from the world for a peculiar purpose, a specific purpose. Now, if you've been born again, if Christ is in you, you're part of that ecclesia. Isn't that exciting? For you see, the scripture says that even though we're pretty messed up right now, that when we see Jesus, we'll be without spot or wrinkle. That, as Philippians 2:15 says, you'll shine like the stars in the world. You'll shine like the stars of heaven. Or somebody read 1 Peter 2:9. Somebody read 1 Peter 2:9.
Raise your hand when you got it.
Yeah, raise your hand when you find it. Just raise your hand. 1 Peter 2:9. Somebody read that. Marcel?
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light.
Wow. We are the church. We're chosen. And so you need to understand, as we look at this passage and as Paul talks about what the gospel expression of love is, that we're united together. This is a special thing that God has done with people throughout all human history, from the first man, Adam, and Eve, the first woman, all the way till today. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, remember? And he didn't abandon them. He came after Adam and he said, Adam, where are you? And today he's saying your name. He's saying, hey, Matt. Hey, Joe. Hey, Jerry. Hey, where are you? Where are you, Lori? Where are you, Lisa? Where are you in your spiritual life? So God comes after us and he unites us together with him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. In order for that to happen, Jesus Christ had to die on a cross and take the full punishment for our sins. That was a huge price that he paid. Now, if he paid that, then he's going to do a work of love in us like you've never seen. That cannot happen in the world. Am I right? Does the scripture teach that? That we're his masterpiece? In Ephesians 2:10, we're his masterpiece, and God has foreordained our good works before we were ever born. All the circumstances of your life, good and bad, are all created to conform you into the image of Jesus, to rescue you from that trash heap of hell, and to recreate you, and then to recreate the earth. It's pretty exciting, isn't it?
Yeah.
So with that in mind, this is Paul's theology. He's enumerated this theology in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. It's cosmic, right? So he says, since we were torn away from you, and if you read Acts 17, it's the story of Paul in Thessalonica. And we find out that there was a great persecution and his life was in danger. So he was literally torn away from them, and they had made a deal that Paul would go away and Jason was arrested, and the church was established. He stayed there for a short time, but then he had to go to Berea, and he started establishing churches in other places. But he says, "We were torn away from you, brothers." And the word torn away really might be better translated bereaved. Brother Jerry, do you have the NASB translation of that? The NASB of 1 Thessalonians 2:17? What does that say? First Thessalonians 2:17.
17. Oh, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face.
Okay, so the word torn away literally is orphanos, and it has the idea of being bereaved of a child, or it can also be used of parents being bereaved of a child. I'm sorry, or a child being bereaved of their parents. And so Paul is saying, I'm like a father that has been bereaved of a child. There's nothing sadder than going to a funeral of a child. And Paul says, my love is so great that because I'm away from you, I feel like there's been a death in the family. And you're constantly on my mind. He says, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. And even though it's been a short time, it's been in person, not in heart. My heart has not stopped thinking about you. It's you've been out of sight, but never out of mind. Yes, Joe. You have the.
Yes, I just looked up the NRSV.
Yeah.
Closer to what you're going after.
Yes.
It says, as for us, brothers and sisters, when for a short time we were made orphans by being separated from you.
Yes, yes. So there's a great graphic, emotional word that he's using. He's saying, I love you. And because I've been torn away from you, I'm bereaved. And I'm constantly thinking about you. I've never been bereaved of a child, but I can remember when we were called to the United States after we lived in Spain, myself and my father-in-law had to go back to Spain and pack up all of our belongings. And I was gone the longest time that I've ever been gone from my family, 21 days. And I can just remember that even the first day was so hard. The second day was hard. And, you know, by the seventh or eighth day, it was awful. And the 20th day and finally that 21st day. And I just wanted to squeeze my kids, and I didn't ever want to let them go. And some of you have children scattered not only across the United States, but literally across the world. The so-ins, you have children in Spain and Uganda and then scattered to Oregon and a couple here nearby. But, you know, when you are bereaved of a child, you don't ever speak to them again on this earth. I can't imagine that. Well, Paul is saying this is how I feel towards all true Christians, and especially the ones that have been weaved into his life, those whom he's communicated with and seen born again. So think about it. You know, Lisa, you came to know Jesus how long ago? A few months ago. But I'll tell you, I'm closer to you than I am to anybody in my whole family that doesn't know Jesus. I'm closer to you. And if you were to leave, I would be bereaved. That's powerful, isn't it? That's how we feel towards one another. That's the body of Christ. I have believers that I love in Spain, and my heart's bereaved because I used to worship with them, and I can't worship with them. God has sent me here. But there's coming a day, brothers and sisters, when we're all going to be united together. There's never ever going to be another goodbye. There's never going to be another funeral. There's never going to be another another time of separation. Unity, complete and perfect communion and togetherness. So let me encourage you, and let's talk about very briefly some ways that we can express yearning, what I'm calling yearning for one another. Because he says, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So Paul was doing everything he could in order to see them. And I think that often, as Christians, we get distracted in our love. And I was just talking with someone tonight, actually today, about how it's so easy to neglect the body. You know, as a pastor and as elders, we want to help. And we try to reach out and we try to show love again and again, and we desire to see your face. And then things start to go better for you in your lives, and then we kind of get disconnected, and then it goes bad again, and we get connected again. And we need to remind each other of trying to be in regular contact with each other. You know, I was having a conversation this afternoon with several of the elders and men of the church about persecution, right? And that was kind of neat. Jerry was like, I don't know where he was, but his phone kept going off because we kept, he's a scientist in a hospital, and we're having this conversation about persecution in the United States, that the rights of Christians are being taken away in some places, you know. But how can we show love to one another, brothers and sisters? How can we demonstrate and express love by this yearning desire? What are some simple ways we can encourage each other and show our yearning for one another?
Listening.
Listening. Amen.
Just being there for them.
Amen. I love that. I love that. How many of you do you ever have a break at your work and you sit down with your coworkers? Anybody? You know, sometimes just sitting there with your unsaved friends or family members, depending on the situation, and just listening to them is so powerful. That's good. What else? How can we express love, Lori?
A phone call.
A phone call. Jerry.
Yeah, carrying your burdens, you know, almost a follow-up, knowing what their burdens are, and then following up, continuously following up and saying, you know, how was this particular burden that you shared with me? I find that's probably pretty amazing, you know, to someone else that you carry that burden for them. You remember it. I mean, Paul talks about that, you know, remembering their affliction or remembering how they ministered to him and how they were ministering to others and reminding of that. You know, he carried them in their heart. And you carry somebody in their heart, you remember what they're struggling with. And that's very, very significant.
Let me mention something that you cannot, like, there's 200 people that come to the church on a Sunday morning. You cannot know every one of those people during the week, but you can choose a couple. Jesus ministered to all of Israel and even some Gentiles in his ministry, but he knew three people very well. Peter, James, and John. That was his inner circle. And we call that around here an accountability partner, a discipleship partner, somebody where you're trying to encourage them and build up their faith and carry their burdens. The point is, love is expressed in such a way that shows that I can't do it alone and you can't do it alone. How about this? Here's another idea. You're praying for a person, you're thinking about them, suddenly the Spirit just seizes you, and that person's on your mind, and there's a troubling situation. Send them a Bible verse. If you don't know where to go, look it up online, Bible verses on fill in the blank. And there'll be a ton of Bible verses. Just highlight a Bible verse and text it to them. I like texting because they get it immediately. And often when you do that, it'll be at a very specific time for them. And the Holy Spirit will do so much in that one moment. Sometimes it's more than a whole series of sermons, just that one scripture verse. So I want to encourage you to text scripture verses or email scripture verses. Sometimes I get these e-cards that are really helpful. The little Bible verse, I'm praying for you today. You know, that means the world to me. Sometimes I'll think on a Sunday that I've laid an egg, you know, that I have just done the worst sermon ever. And then I'll get all kinds of phone calls. Pastor, thank you. Or I'll get a text. Oh, that really impacted me. And sometimes it wasn't what they were impacted with. I didn't even intend in the sermon, but the Holy Spirit is at work even through weakness, you know. What are any? Yes, Brock. Let's get a microphone over there. Is there? Thank you. We're just recording it, so then people online can hear what you're saying.
One thing I recently learned here a few months ago. Never thought about it. It just dawned on me one day. I was speaking to somebody by text back and forth on the phone, and I told them that, you know, I'd be praying for them. And it dawned on me I could actually pray for them by text.
Hmm.
In other words, I could text the very things that I had intended to pray. And so they get it immediately. You know, they know what I've took before the Lord on their behalf, you know, via prayer, they get that by text. And you can also email people, you know, prayers, you know.
Yes. Yes.
And like I said, just dawned on me one day when I was talking to somebody, they were really down. I told them I'd pray for them, and then I just thought about it again. I was like, you know what? I'll do that, you know, right now by text. And so I sent back my prayer, and they were encouraged by that, so.
That's fantastic. Jane Beckett was the first person to ever do that for me. And it said, "Dear Lord, I pray for Pastor Matt, et cetera, et cetera." And I was just like, wow. I felt like she was there with me. You know, that is a powerful way that we can express love to one another when we really need it. And be guided by the Spirit in that. Okay. Well, the next verse he talks about this last part of verse 18, he says, you know, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but what happened? Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. And this is an idea that you need to understand, that not all depression and not all despair and not all discouragement is just because you're weak. A lot of it these are the tools in Satan's tool shed. And that as soon as we start to take a walk against the current of this world, you know, before we were like dead fish just floating in the current. We weren't an offense to anybody. But now that we stand up and we walk against the current, all hell breaks loose. And so we need to understand that Satan is going to hinder us. And you need not take that personally as if God were mad at you. In fact, Jesus said, don't be surprised that in the world you will have what? Yeah, tribulation. Is that a true or a false statement? You will have tribulation. And a lot of that tribulation, we're going to find out in Ephesians chapter 6, that it's not about the people that are causing us difficulty or the circumstances that come into our life. There is a governor of darkness who has schemed evil for your life and the lives of billions of people. And his job is to blind the eyes of people and to try to bring you back to the prison that you came from. He's going to try to drag you back. And what we need to understand is that we don't ever have to go back to that prison. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, where you have Pilgrim getting dragged into Doubting Castle and he's being tormented by giant despair? How does he get out of there? The key of promise. And where is the key of promise? He's holding it. It's in his pocket. It's in his inner pocket. And he remembers it. He's in Doubting Castle. And all he needs, what's the key of promise, by the way? The Word of God. You know, when you're discouraged and you say, oh, I feel so alone. And then God brings those words from Hebrews, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Wait a minute. I think I'm alone. I feel alone. But the fact of the matter is that I am not alone and I will never be alone. And you begin to preach to yourself. You have to preach to yourself. We all need to be proclaimers to ourselves. So there's a battle. He says Satan hindered us. Spurgeon, who was a tender-hearted pastor of the late 19th century in London, he said this, quote, as soon as you are washed in Christ's blood and clothed in his righteousness, you must begin to hew your way through a lane of enemies, right up to the eternal throne. Every foot of the way will be disputed. Not an inch will Satan yield to you. Not an inch. Our elders, we often talk about having a target on our backs. Because as soon as you stand up, and the deacons know this as well, anyone who's serving Jesus Christ in an active way, regardless if you're an officer in the church or not, you got a target on your back. And you new Christians, you know, you have a target on your back. And there's going to be specific words that are spoken to you that are going to try to bring you down. And it's Satan that's at the other end punching you. But I want to teach you tonight that though Satan hinders us, he has no power against Jesus Christ. Is that true or not? So turn over to Ephesians 6 and somebody read Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Let's have a lady read this. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the passage of spiritual warfare. How do we wage war in the spiritual realm? How do we make progress against the wicked one? Kathy? Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. If you're reading from a translation other than the English Standard Version, let us know so that we don't think our eyes are getting crossed.
New American Standard.
Okay.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Is that where was I?
I'll keep going till 20.
With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Okay, so according to this passage, if you're finding yourself hindered by Satan in whatever realm, according to this passage, which tells us how to fight the devil, what are some ways that we are to fight? What are some ways that we are to fight? I'll give you the first one. In verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in what? My strength, in my own wisdom? What does he say? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And another Bible verse in Proverbs says, don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Even if it doesn't make sense how you feel, you should walk by faith. Don't listen to your feelings. And you don't even know all the details, so you can't even trust the circumstances or your perception of them. Be strong in the Lord. So that's the first thing. We don't fight on our own. No one would go to ISIS without a tank and a jet airplane filled with bombs. You're not going to go without armor. So you have to be strong in the Lord. Okay, so what are some other things? What is the armor of God all about? What does that even mean? You know, is it just mentally psyching yourself up? What is this even talking about? What is the armor of God? I mean, what is, he says this is how you stand. So if we're going to be strong in the Lord, we have to put on the whole armor of God. So what is it? Stand therefore, having the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? What is the breastplate of righteousness? What are the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit? What are these things? Just shout it out. The Word of God. So he says, use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How about the belt of truth? Again, that's related to the Word of God. Right. What's that?
I look at that as something you actively choose.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm actively choosing, you know, it's a belt, so
yeah.
It's protecting a sensitive area, but you're something that is weak, but
yeah.
you're actively, it says, put it on.
Yes.
So it's an active commitment to truth.
Yes.
And active commitment to say the Word of God is the Word of God. Mm-hmm. I am going to embrace it no matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know.
So yeah. In battle, you know, what would the belt do? You know, you'd roll up your tunic so that you could run, and you would fasten the belt of truth, so to speak, over it. So the belt of truth holds everything together. The Word of God holds everything together. So the belt of truth is the practical application of the Bible. Lots of people go to their graves and ride a pew straight to hell. They ride a seminary degree straight to hell. They ride a faithful church attendance straight to hell because they know the Word, but they don't know the God of the Word because they're not practically applying the Word of God. It's all lecture and theory out here. It's never personal. And so the belt of truth is making the Word of God personal. And that's how you stand. When you're hindered by Satan, you start reading the Word. I love it. Melissa Tiberi, who's in the youth group right now, but she showed me a new notebook that she started. And it starts with something that I would start a journal entry with. I am the most selfish person that I know. I was like, that's profound. And then there were all these verses on selflessness and trusting the Lord. And she was using the belt of truth because she was fastening the Word of God to her life. And her life, in her mind, she was confronting her own selfishness, her own insecurities that made her angry when people, you know, didn't do what she wanted because she felt out of control when she wasn't controlling all the situation and she wasn't able to trust God. This is a 15, 16-year-old girl who's just come to know Jesus around the time that Lisa came to know Jesus. I mean, there's hope for us, saints. So this is how we fight. This is how we fight. How about the breastplate of righteousness? Boy, some days I don't feel righteous. It's Christ's righteousness. So how do I put on the breastplate of righteousness? By thinking about the promises of God in the Bible. The Bible says that if I sin, I should confess my sins. And that I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, which literally means to satisfy justice. He's my hell payer. That's what a propitiation is. He pays hell for me. So I I have him as my propitiation. My filthy sins have been put upon him, and he's been crucified for those sins on the cross. And his perfect righteousness has been placed upon me. And so even though I feel so unworthy, do you feel unworthy? Don't you know that we're sinful creatures and we're unworthy of the presence of God? But I put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is the robe and the breastplate of Jesus's work on the cross. He is the substitutionary atonement. He received the penal penalty, the penalty for our sins. He paid it all. And so sometimes Satan hinders us by saying, you just sinned so big. You're on the sidelines for the Lord for at least a year. So just don't even think about it. Just stop going to church and stop calling people because you get a 1 year timeout. That's what Satan wants to do. God's the exact opposite. Often when we sin the biggest, God throws huge blessings upon us and we go, whoa, wait a minute, God, I didn't earn that. And God's like, yes, now you understand why it's good news. It's the gospel. You don't deserve it. You'll never deserve it. Have you ever really failed and then all of a sudden you get this huge blessing and you're thinking, what, God, you're supposed to be chastening me. And often God does chasten us, but once in a while he'll give you this great big blessing when you don't deserve it. I do that with my kids sometimes, just to teach them what grace is, what the gospel is. When they have lied to me or done something defiant, and we're about to talk, you know, apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning, I say, you know what? I've done this with Ava. Ava, she's 3 years old, you know, and those are the ones that really need the instruction and the fences and they need to know the borders. And I'll say, Ava, instead of getting a spanking, we're going to go out for ice cream. What's your favorite ice cream? Bubblegum. All right, let's get bubblegum ice cream. That's grace. That's what God has done for us. So you could talk about these, the shoes of peace. Some say that is sharing the gospel. I would say that it probably includes that, but it's mainly about preaching the gospel to yourself, about having peace and standing firm in Christ and saying, you know, in Christ alone I stand. You know, all other ground is sinking sand. I'm in Christ. That's why I'm accepted by God. It's not my own righteousness. And then the shield of faith, relying on Christ as you walk forward. So faith is not relying on your feelings or on what you perceive. It's believing what God has said is true. You remember when radar came out? I wasn't born yet, but some of you are old enough to remember when radar came out. And you could see the things that you normally couldn't see. And so because we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, we have a spiritual discerner where we can walk by faith and not by sight. We don't go according to the circumstances of our life or our feelings. We walk by faith. And then the helmet of salvation. And that helmet, you know, the battle is in the mind. And so much of our problems are right here. And so he says, in order to follow Christ, put off the old manner of thinking and put on the new manner of thinking and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So I'm afraid, perhaps I'm having a panic attack and I feel paralyzed and I don't even want to get out of bed and I'm so afraid of what's going to happen that day or who I'm going to meet. And I'm going to have to explain this to so-and-so and just whatever it is in your life. We all have those moments of paralysis. Well, with the helmet of salvation, I can protect myself from spinal cord injury, etc. You know, I don't have to be paralyzed because I renew my mind and I say, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. Yes. That's it. I have used that verse so many times. When I don't know another verse, I use that one. And I'm like, I'm immortal until God's finished with me. God's going to help me. And so the helmet of salvation and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You'll notice in the temptation of Jesus when he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. What does he use? The Word of God. And he speaks truth to darkness. He speaks truth to evil. He speaks truth to confusion. And he defeats Satan in that desert. So this is not a physical armor. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We're not going to do it through psyching ourselves up. We're not going to do it through psychology, by understanding each other's personalities. As much as all that can be helpful in minimal ways, the most important thing is prayer, right? We talked about the armor of God, but this whole section ends with what? Praying always. Supplicating, asking God to supply, interceding for all saints, all the time. And so, one of the greatest things you can do is to constantly be communing with God. And it doesn't, it's not, don't, we don't try to be articulate or, you know, eloquent. Sometimes they're just groans. Sometimes it's like, oh God, you know, oh God, you know, and that's all you can say. And sometimes those are the things that bring down strongholds. I've seen it so often. You know, if you're married, have you ever struggled with peace in your marriage on different days or years? Yes. How do you get peace in your marriage? How do you get peace at your workplace? How about asking for it? We do everything. I'll psych myself up. I'll tell myself no. I'll tell myself no 1,000 times, and I do it 1,000 times, and then 1,001 time I fail. How can we get these things that God has already promised? Prayer, believing. Saying, God, please give me peace. Let me be a blessing to my wife. Let me be a blessing to my boss. Let me be a blessing to my neighbors, my family. And God, you'll see him. His fingerprints will be on it. He'll show you something specific to know that he was involved in this. Answered prayer. That's how you fight against the devil. This is spiritual warfare. We don't have a lot of time, but the last thing that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2, he talks about this love that he has for these believers. And the first thing he says is, look, I desire so badly to see you. I feel like a bereaved father of his children. And then he says, I've been hindered. That's the reason why I haven't been with you. I've been hindered by Satan, and he's willing to fight and express his love through fighting the enemy. But this third thing, and this is something that we really need to get a hold of. I read a quote, and I don't remember who it was by, but basically, I think it was D.A. Carson. Basically, he said, it's a sin not to rejoice for the Christian. That is one of the greatest areas of sin, is that we do not rejoice in all things as we should. And so he says here in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he expresses his love through rejoicing. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting, or literally crown of rejoicing before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. So, you know, we have this picture of seeing Jesus. Come on, you know that day's coming. It could happen right now. And we think we're going to cast our crowns before his feet. Well, Paul says one of those crowns is that, you know, Lisa, even though you've been saved just a few months, you have had a major, major impact on all kinds of lives around you. And so in a sense, we are your crown. Those, I'm sorry to pick on you, Lisa, but Joe, you texted us today and you said, you know, persecution is coming, get ready. And you put us on the alert. And in a sense, we're your crown, Joe. You edified us. Everyone who edifies another Christian. And we're going to put that crown before Jesus' feet. Jesus deserves anything good that's happening in your life. It's all a result of Him. He says, you're our joy. You're our crown. And at His coming, we're going to be able to give Him that crown. And that word coming is parousia. And it has the idea of this sovereign who's arriving in state. He's coming for His kingdom. And He's coming for the inauguration. And that crown will be you and me. So we need to rejoice. So many Christians are characterized by hopelessness and despair. And they're constantly getting discouraged. And what we find out here is that a Christian's worldview ought to be one of rejoicing, and that this is the greatest expression of love that we can have towards one another. So, you know, we might be porcupines and stick one another. We don't even know it, but we're sticking each other. And we can get discouraged about our own inadequacies. I'm weak. You're weak. We fail each other regularly. But you know what I love about our congregation is we constantly are amazed at what God is doing in each other's lives. And so that's why Paul says, you're my joy. You're my crown of rejoicing. You know, in the ancient times, they would fasten a laurel wreath, a stephanos. That's what this word is. And the winner would get the crown. And so Paul says, you're my Stephanos, and I'm going to give that crown back to Jesus, just like the elders do in the book of Revelation. We're not worthy. Everything that we have has been given to us. Let me ask you, how are you doing in rejoicing? And really, this is all centered around the second coming of Jesus. His coming ought to lead us to rejoicing. And by the way, I know we have a financial meeting in just a few minutes, so I'm not trying to go over. But let me just real quick give you a few things. We need to rejoice because of Christ's coming. And He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. Isn't that something to be happy about? You don't have to pay for your sins for all of eternity. You're free. Your sins have been nailed to the cross of Jesus. Jesus says that in Matthew 25... Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels will be with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne. Right there, my heart is palpitating. What's going to happen at that day? Before Him will be gathered all nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, to the sheep, and what's He going to say to you on that day, even though you don't deserve it? Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's yours. Isn't that something to rejoice about? Rejoice that when Jesus comes again, God will wipe away all of our tears. There will be no more pain or sorrow, He says. No death anymore. No crying or mourning or pain, for the former things have passed away. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that this body that's falling apart is going to put on immortality. The perishable will inherit the imperishable. He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. You're going to be changed. Whatever heartache you have because of this world, whatever bone ache you have because your body's falling apart, whatever headache you have, it's all going to be eliminated and you'll never think about pain again. Wow. I'm sorry, Jerry, but you will be out of business. You will no longer need the MRI machine ever again. Oncology, cancer will be gone forever when Jesus comes. Death is swallowed up in victory. Wow. Rejoice. Even when you suffer, Romans 8 says in verse 18 that Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He says, you know, the whole creation groans. But not only the whole creation groans, we groan in verse 23. He says, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Rejoice. When the pain comes, remember there's going to come a time when there is no more pain. When the heartache comes, remember there's coming a time when there's no more heartache. And then because of Christ's coming, not only should we rejoice, but we should pursue holiness. We read in 2 Peter 3 that the elements will melt with fervent heat. The constellations will fall out of their orbits. The sun will no longer shine. There will be no need for a sun. Jesus will be so bright. But he says his conclusion is, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness as we consider that great day of the Lord? Not only should we rejoice, but we should take holiness seriously. We should pursue righteousness. We should be tender to the Holy Spirit. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit. There are some things in our life that stink in God's presence, and we need to do some house cleaning. We need to be honest with the Holy Spirit about everything, thought, word, and deed. Now, we don't need to be legalists. Phariseeism never improved anyone's sanctification. We need to be tender children, children innocent and pursuing holiness. And remember, he says in 1 John 3, behold what manner of the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And he says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3. Just as he is pure. Oh, God, I want holiness. Oh, God, I want purity. Oh, God, I've been, you know what, God, just got to be honest here. Hopefully we're always honest, but I want to be transparent, I should say. The Lord convicted me of my tone of voice with my wife. And I was reading a book about peace in marriage. And you know how it is when the Holy Spirit says, yep, that's your problem. And it's all there right in front of you. And so I said, oh man, am I really that proud? Do I speak that way with contempt sometimes? And so I called in one of my children. I called in Kristen. I said, Kristen, do I ever speak this way? And I described to her what was written in the book. And she said, oh, Dad, you do that all the time. You act like you're the most superior person in the whole world. And then I was like, oh, I do. Oh, I've done this for 18 years. Oh, God, thank you for Jill and her patience. And man, I just confessed my sin to her. And wow. I just thought, I'm still repenting. I still am grieving over it right now, even though it's been several weeks. But man, whoa, that was a big one. You know, purifying ourselves as he is pure. And that doesn't stop until Jesus comes again. And then because of Christ's coming, we should pray. That's what Jesus says in Luke 21, real briefly, verse 34 of Luke 21. It says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, you know, distraction and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that day, the coming of Jesus will come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times. How? Praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And the world is so painful and difficult that we're going to be tempted to use distraction to ease our pain. Now, God created fun, God created good things, and we should enjoy them, but they shouldn't be our God. You see? And so don't let yourself be weighed down by the slavery of entertainment. I'm not saying entertainment is wrong, but when it takes the place of God, it's slavery. Oh, I have to see this. I have to do this. Oh, no, I don't. But I do have to meet with God. I must meet with God. I must meet with Jesus. And we should be addicted to Jesus. So pray. Pray. That's how you get out of the allure of the world. You'll never be able to face that temptation with victory without prayer. You must pray. That's what he says. Pray that you'll be able to stand. Otherwise, you're going to be dragged off by the temptations of this world, by dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this world. Say drunkenness. Well, there's a lot of things that may not be alcoholic that take us like an addiction, you know? So I know I went over, but let's just ask the Lord to help us to love one another. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would help us tonight. I know we spent a lot of time in the Word, but we ask that you would help us, Lord, to love, to show that yearning for one another, to see one another face to face, to be involved in each other's lives, and to fight together, to show that love through fighting the devil. And to be praying for one another, Lord, anticipating your second coming and just rejoicing in all that you're doing and rejoicing that one day it will all be consummated and you'll make this earth new again and there'll be no more pain. Lord, help us to just be like instruments that flow with the beauty of all that you are, with love one to another. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yes, Joe.
I don't think we have to record this. The one thing that I had a problem with.
Can you pass this to Joe?
Was the concept of, okay, you're going to love your brethren, but maybe you don't like them.
Yeah.
And I just kind of would check that off and say, okay, well, you know, I'm going to be with them in eternity, but right now I'd rather not deal with them. And I think, unfortunately, you know.
Joe, you had those thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. But
I felt the same way about you.
I wasn't going to be naming no names. But I've just started recently praying for God to give me that love,
yes,
specifically for those people,
yes,
and then, you know, be thinking about their face and be saying, hey, Lord, give me the love. I think, and again, it's just first steps, but I think what's eventually going to happen is, well, I was going to love him,
yes,
because I think that's a prayer that I think he wants to answer. It's unity in his body.
Oh.
And how can he?
And those are the kinds of prayers we need to pray, and God will grant those things. Pray for love. Pray for peace. Pray for self-control. Pray for the fruit of the Spirit. God will definitely give it to you if you pray in faith and you surrender yourself to him. Okay, give us 5 or 10 minutes because we have a financial update here.